Now, there was a day when a man was in his home and a message came. There was a hostile corporate takeover and your business is no longer yours. And while he was absorbing that message, someone else came to him and said, your identity has been stolen, you've been hacked, and all of your personal assets are gone. And as he sat down to let that sink in, there was a knock at the door. And a police officer said a giant sinkhole opened up. And as your children were together in their oldest brother's house, they all fell in and died. That man's response, he fell on the ground and he worshiped. He said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed, or praise be, the name of the Lord. Some of you figured it out. That was a modern version of Job. Now there was another day when that man found himself in a hospital. Sores all over his body. No medicine helped. Wasting away in agony and pain. And his wife came to him and said, curse God and die. But he said to her, shall we receive good from God? And shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. I tried to modernize it, to put you in his shoes a bit, but you have your own examples of when the bottom fell out. Things that you would never want to happen have happened, or things that you were banking on happening didn't happen. What was your response? Our typical response is what? Why me? Why is this happening? Why, God? It isn't fair. Think for a moment. What's behind that response versus worshiping and praising God and giving Him glory? What is behind the response when things go absolutely wrong and our response is, why me? You know what's behind that response? Pride. Because I don't think that that should have happened to me. Or I think that that should have happened for me. It's pride. It's a worship of self. The exact opposite of what we see with Job. Everything he had other than his wife and his health is taken in one day, and he worships, praising God. And then another day, when he's only left with his wife and doesn't have his health anymore, even she tells him to curse God and die. And he says, shall we receive good from him and not evil or calamity? There's a humility in all of that. Naked I came, naked I return. I didn't bring it with me and I can't bring it with me. There's a humility there that maybe it's easier to have when your life is dependent upon the rains coming and not happening to get a certain illness because There's no modern grocery stores and no modern medicine like today. But all the more so in our circumstance, it just builds up this idea of we got this covered. We're going to conquer. We're going to make things work out the way we want them to work down. Heck, if our whole city burns down, we're going to come out with stickers that say coffee strong and we're going to rebuild better. It's pride. It's at the core of every one of our issues. It says, I know better. I belong on the throne. I'm right. God, you answer to me. And it's not the problem of non-Christians only, or when we weren't a Christian, that was our problem. Even if our faith is now in Christ, that is what we must battle. Our own pride. It's so insidious, it can even creep in, or we bring it in, when we think about salvation. And you go, yeah, of course I'm saved, but not him, not her. They heard, and they didn't believe, but I did. That's what's going on in Romans chapter 11 as we pick up repeating a couple of verses, 11 and 12, and all the way through 24. Paul is addressing the issue of what is going on with the Israelites. Since in the day when Paul wrote the letter we call Romans to the Christians in Rome, who are made up of probably a majority of non-Jews and some Jews, as he's been explaining the message of God's power of salvation for all who would believe, a logical question arises. If this is God fulfilling his promises from long ago, starting with, well, really what he said to the serpent on the day that Adam rebelled, but then promised through Abraham and brought through Isaac, not Ishmael, and Jacob, not Esau, If this salvation, this deliverance from God's justice through faith in his son raised from the dead, if it's a fulfillment of all that, what is going on with all of these Israelites? Not only not believing, but as you go through the book of Acts, their hostility towards any who would believe in Yeshua as the Messiah, in Jesus, this Jewish carpenter's son, who was actually born of the Virgin Mary, as the promised anointed one that all of Scripture is pointing to and the prophets are pointing to. They're getting hostile now towards that. What's going on here? And since chapter 9 and through chapter 11, Paul has been explaining the issue of what's going on, why many Israelites were not currently believing, and how that fits in with what God is doing in bringing salvation to the world. The first application is always to understand what this is saying, what this means about what God is doing and who he is. Particularly a theme is he's a God of mercy. But then we're given a very specific command in this passage in Romans chapter 11. And it's basically, don't be proud. Don't be haughty. Instead, fear. I'm going to focus on that this morning and spend a little more time next week, Lord willing, finishing out chapter 11 and put together the whole, what's up with the Jews and how does that all fit in kind of package deal. But I didn't want to get too sidetracked, so to speak. It wouldn't be a sidetrack. I didn't want to spend too much time on that this morning and raise all of your pointed theological questions about Israel and the church and conversion and end times and all that and miss this exhortation that's for each one of us, especially as non-Jews. There is absolutely no place for pride before the cross. Not over Israelites who heard the message and didn't believe, nor over non-Israelites and the people around us who may have heard about the love of God demonstrated in Christ and have not believed. There is no place for pride. Because we are never in on our own merit, on our own worthiness, not even on our own seeking. Romans chapter 3, none who seek God. It is solely, only, always by the undeserved kindness of God, by his mercy and grace. And even if we've understood that and believed, there's always that opportunity. Our pride likes to rear its ugly head like that mole in the whack-a-mole game. I love that game because it reminds me of, yes, my life. Bam! Oh, okay, now what? Oh, bam! There it is again. It's around every corner. When I want all the attention on me, it's pride. When I don't want anyone to pay attention to me, it's pride. When I respond to things going south with why me, God, it's pride. When I respond to things going well, like, of course they went well, it's pride. Everywhere I go, it's pride. That was Adam's issue. God, you don't know a spit. I know better than you. I'm eating from that one tree you said not to eat from. It's pride. I know better. In the English language, what's the middle letter? I. That's how we roll. Particularly as Americans now with everything at our fingertips, like the slightest inconvenience. Think about it. When someone cuts you off in traffic or in line, how dare you do that to me? I. What did Job say? Naked I came, naked I'll go. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Should we receive good from him and not evil? But even we who have understood the goodness, the kindness we have in Christ, we could let pride rear its ugly head and start to think more of ourselves over and against others. But to rightly understand the gospel is to realize there is no room for that. But that doesn't mean it can't crop up. And so Paul is nipping that in the bud here in Romans chapter 11. And it is nip in the bud. It's a gardening illustration, which fits well because he's going to use an olive tree illustration in our chapter. Before we read it, please join me in prayer and we will see this in the text itself. Father, we come together now looking at your word, and it's a topic of great controversy. Not Israel and the church, not end times, but our own pride. It's what causes conflict. It's the source of the conflict within ourselves. We easily see it in others and think it doesn't exist in us. But if our brothers and sisters who were alive when Paul wrote this letter had to be commanded not to be proud over the fact that they were vessels of mercy, so too, we need to be commanded not to be proud. Grant us, Father, to continue to grow in our understanding of your mercy and your grace, that we would continue by your grace and faith, gracious, humble, responding to circumstances, responding to others in humility, knowing that you are the one who gives what is good to the undeserving. Otherwise, no one would experience any good. Father, let your word do its work in us by the power of your Spirit, that we would walk more in step with your Spirit and reflect the beauty of who you are, instead of promoting the beauty that we think we are. Father, do that for your glory. And I ask that also knowing that that is for our good and our blessing. Self-promotion is a pit and a trap It's slavery. But glorifying you is freedom and joy. So I ask it selfishly, knowing that in your ways, your glory is for our good. Grant this, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to pick up in Romans chapter 11. I notice the outline has a typo in it. There's got to be at least one. If I came up with a handout of any kind, there's going to be at least one. Actually, no, that wasn't a typo. The whole context is verses 7 through 11, but I'm going to pick up only reading in verse 11. As he summarizes what came before this, that Israelites who have not believed, verse 8, have been given a spirit of stupor, referencing the Old Testament, eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David even says, let their eyes be darkened. Verse 11 now summarizes this, brings it together and applies it, say, Paul says, so I ask then, did they stumble, the Israelites who were not embracing Jesus as the Messiah, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Gentiles are non-Jews. Only two people groups in the ancient world, by and large, in the context here. How everyone saw everyone else. Jews saw everyone else as everyone else, and Gentiles saw everyone as everyone. Then there were the Jews. Through their trespass, and it is a trespass, it is a disobedience, the gospel is a command, believe and be saved. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? And right there, you have some foreshadowing of what's going to be coming in the rest of this chapter. And it'll be brought together in the last section, again, Lord willing, next week. But we have right there is an indication is that God is not done with Israelites. He is not done with biological, genetic, ethnic Israelites. Paul goes on to call them his flesh. He's not done with them. Though in their time frame and ours, many were not believing the gospel. But what he says is this is all part of God's plan of salvation, and their immediate and current trespass, failure to believe, means riches for non-Jews. Back in chapter 9, vessels of mercy who experience the riches of God's glory and mercy and kindness. And then he says in the end of verse 12, how much more then? Like, it's a if this, then that. It's kind of like you bring out an appetizer or someone brings out an appetizer and the appetizer is a little bit of something and it's really good. Rightly so, your mouth's going and you're thinking, man, imagine what the main course is going to be like. That's the idea. If this situation, this current situation of the majority or many Jews not believing the gospel means riches for non-Jews, how much more will their full inclusion or their completion mean? Verse 12. Now, he doesn't explain what that means right there, but what we have so far is clearly the indication that God is not done with ethnic Israel. But when he brings about what he is still planning for them, it means something even greater than the current riches, which later in this chapter we understand as salvation. Previously, we understand as having been reconciled to God, able to call him Abba, Father. That's the riches we have now, but that's just a couple of coins out of that treasure chest just pulled up from the deep sea on that sunken ship. There's more. That's what's to come. This should create in us, by way of application, expectation. He's not done with ethnic Israel. Salvation has come to non-Jews, and that's why these people who were hearing the reading of this letter are there. That's why you're here this morning. but there's something more coming. Something in the future. What are you expecting in the future? What is it you're banking on? Oh, well, you see, I've been diversifying my portfolio and watching what's going on with the Strait of Trouble over there. You know, I think that this is going to happen, and so I'm going to be able to retire by the time I'm whatever. Or, what do you mean? I'm in high school, and the next thing is I got to figure out my career. I'm going to go to college, and then I'm not married, and I want to get married. Or I'm married, and I want kids. Or I have kids, and I don't want kids. We always looking for something else in the here and now about us, right? I know some people are always talking about, oh, the things we're going to discover, and we're going to cure everything and fix everything. And now with AI and robots that can run marathons and win and shoot hoops, it's like, yeah, I'm just looking forward to when we're not going to have to do anything and robots are going to get to do it all, you know? And Elon Musk is saying there should be a universal high income that's given to people because AI is going to replace jobs, but then there's not going to be inflation because AI, who cares? You do. Because your default is to be expecting something that has to do with you or someone else or somebody else that may be here today, but it's going to be gone tomorrow. Maybe not literally tomorrow, but time goes fast. We think everything's so permanent. It's all about the U.S., it's all about us. What are your expectations for the future? I don't mean the ones on paper when you answer the theological exam to pass. Really, day in and day out. What is it you're looking forward to? What is it that you're thinking that when that happens, then we'll have arrived. I'll have arrived. It'll all be good. Biblically, it's that time when there's the full inclusion, just to stick with the words here, of ethnic Israel. It means even more than the riches that there are to be had now. And again, that gets clear here in this next section, verses 13 through 16. He says, now I'm speaking to you Gentiles. Which means like, okay, this is most definitely for us here this morning if we're Christians and not Jewish. Insomuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews, literally it's my flesh, so we know he's talking about ethnic, biological Israel, jealous, there it is again, and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. If the root is holy, so are the branches. So he's breaking it down for them and for us in this his explanation of the gospel, that is the message that God has provided forgiveness and escape from God's justice, righteously so, through faith in his son raised from the dead. What's going on with the Jews and what's going on with Paul? He's a Jew. And he goes from town to town, and first he proclaims the Messiah, Jesus, raised from the dead to Jews. And not if, but when, most of them reject that and cause trouble, he focuses on non-Jews, which is specifically the apostle that he is. Apostle means a sent one. Jesus handpicked him when he was on his way to Damascus to put those Jews who believed in Jesus in jail and even get killed. And Jesus knocked him down and blinded his eyes. I love the irony. We just read a passage about Jews' eyes being blinded. Paul was literally blinded. Of course, his name was Saul then. Lord blinded him and told him, I'm sending you the Gentiles. And he says, that's my ministry. I magnify it. I embrace it. I do it. I do it as much as I can. And part of his motivation, right? In order somehow, verse 14, to make my fellow Jews jealous. He wants his fellow Israelites to see the peace and the joy that these pagan, idol-worshiping, blasphemous Gentiles now have, being reconciled to the maker of heaven and earth through faith in him having raised his son Jesus from the dead. And thus, he says, save some of them. See, so their jealousy means they're still around and they haven't believed, but they still can. It's still possible. And so he's like partly motivated all the more to get the word out to Gentiles that maybe his fellow Jews would come to believe. Because he says in verse 15, similar to verse 12, if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, and you take that back to chapter 5 and being reconciled, chapter 8, calling God Father, right? So the fact that the majority of Jews are rejected, hardened, darkened from the previous section and have expressed that in not believing in Jesus as the Messiah, if that means reconciliation for the world, what will their acceptance mean? That would parallel verse 12, their fullness or their inclusion, but life from the dead. You see, that's the how much more to be expected from verse 12. There's reconciliation to be had right now, and that's eternal life. Apart from faith in Christ, you are alienated from God, separated from God, and without hope in the world. I believe that's Ephesians chapter 2, the second half. But through faith in Christ, God is now your dad. Jesus, your Lord and Savior, ever at the Father's right hand interceding for us, opening the door, say, come on in to dad, our Father, and talk to him. With the very Spirit of God dwelling in us. That's riches. That's valuable. But it's a foretaste. It's only the appetizer. It's the beginning of what will be fully brought out. And what is that? Life from the dead, verse 15. It's the resurrection. We're actually awaiting the eternal state. We're not awaiting heaven. Heaven, you go there if you die before Christ returns and before the resurrection happens, and you've got no body, which is not how it's supposed to be. So you're waiting for a body to get a glorified body like Jesus has if your faith is in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sin. So it's really a holding place, temporary, till the resurrection. And so there's a connection here in verses 12 and 15. There's a connection here that what God is doing in bringing salvation to the world, reconciliation to the world through the current rejection of many Israelites. Well, when there's acceptance, then there's resurrection from the dead. That's what's coming. Their rejection equals reconciliation now. Their acceptance in the future is resurrection life. That's what's coming. That's the, when that happens, then we'll have arrived. I'll have arrived. Jesus will have arrived. The fulfillment and completion of God's plan will have arrived. Again, it's like that appetizer. Oh, this is good. I can't imagine what the main course is going to be like. Right? And when the main course comes out, then, right? And this is all connected to what God is doing and the rejection of the Jews. They're not believing in Christ. Paul wanted them to make them jealous. There's something still to come. Again, verses 12 and 15 are parallel ideas. It's resurrection life that's supposed to come, that's yet to come, that will come. And in verse 16, he gives an analogy of if the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so the whole lump, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. The point is the whole part for the whole. And God's doing something with a part, and he's going to bring about the fulfillment and completion of his whole plan that involves holiness, that which is in line with and in keeping with God himself and who he is. So really, we have the same concept brought about here. He's explaining it a little more. And this should raise in us excitement, which is not unrelated to expectation. What are you excited about? That hasn't happened yet. What are you excited about that you're pretty sure is going to happen? Some of you are thinking that the sermon has an end and I'll get lunch because I'm hungry. I'm hungry too, but I always am. And seriously, if you don't answer this question, it was kind of pointless coming here this morning. If you're not going to take what's in God's word and go, okay, what does that actually mean for me in my life? Then we might as well sit around and debate how many angels can fit on the head of a pin. Who cares? We can debate all the technicalities of Israel and the church and end times. Who cares? The point is resurrection life is coming. There's a connection between that coming and Israelites' acceptance happening. And the absolute point is it's in the future, which we usually get excited about things in the future if they're good things. What are you excited about? And again, that's not separate from the idea of expectations. What are you expecting? What are you hoping for? Later today, tomorrow, next week, next year. See, because if you were that guy banking on your business and you got the message there was a corporate takeover and everything you worked for is gone, then you're going to be like, what's up with that? I got a few questions for God. But then while you're thinking that thought, there's another knock on the door and it just doesn't end. So what was Job's response? I brought nothing with me. I'm taking nothing with me. God gives. God takes. Blessed be his name. I have a beginning and an end. God doesn't. I can't create from nothing. God does. If I'm honest with myself, I'm not all that good. Matter of fact, if anyone even knew the things I've thought. But God, perfect in all his ways. See, we need a constant reorientation of what the center of our life is. It's not me, myself, and I. It's God. We can kick against him all we want. We don't change him or move him. The only thing we get out of that is maybe some temporary relief and satisfaction. Oh, heck, you know, everything I had was taken away, but I built my business back up, and look at my profile on LinkedIn. Liam was telling me an example about someone like that. He was watching on LinkedIn like, I. You know what I'd like to say to him? You are going to be pushing up daisies, then what? You're just warming up to be worm food, then what? But we don't think that way. We ought to use this property for a cemetery so we come past tombstones every time we come here like it used to be. We've got family members, young kid, cancer, things going on. Don't think because you're young you're going to keep going. Don't think the things you've built are permanent. I'm going to leave a legacy for myself. You're going to leave nothing but a stain on the ground. What are you excited about? Honestly, the answer is in how you respond to when things don't go how you want them to go. Or when outright bad things happen to you. What's your response? It's all over. I'm done. I'm not reading my Bible anymore. It doesn't work. We laugh. Well, we've all been there. Maybe you were there this morning. I don't even know if I want to go. I didn't sleep very well. My kids are nasty. I looked in the mirror and, oh my goodness, I forgot how bad I looked. I'm not going. It's just, we're constantly about ourselves. And we can't escape that partly because of pain, physical pain, right? Mental pain, emotional pain. Right now, the world is just, it's all like, my goodness, the news isn't even about local. You know, everyone's suffering everywhere and everything going on. And in that, we go, well, but later today, I'm going to have a really good latte and it'll all be better. What are you excited about? That was a confession, by the way. I mean, I've been there. Oh, it was a horrid night's sleep. I feel like dirt. Okay, thank the Lord for coffee. What happens when it's a bad cup? What happens when it hits my stomach wrong, which often happens? What are you excited about? That's connected to what you're expecting. If you are a Christian, when you think about your salvation, what are you thinking about? Oh, the kindness of God. I can't believe me. I can't believe I'm there. Or, oh, well, you know, I shared the gospel with him and he's an idiot because he doesn't believe. He doesn't have the wherewithal. He didn't figure it out. He doesn't know what's right. I've heard those things from people. But here we have a whole group of people that have heard, and yet Paul wants to make them jealous. He's saying God's not done with them. And for you who are not Jews, who have come to know this reconciliation, he has this exhortation for us, and then warning, verse 17 through 18. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Do not be arrogant, verse 18. Do not be proud. Take no pride in the fact that you, versus literally in context, the unbelieving Jews, are reconciled to God. Or for us today, that you, if your faith is in Christ, are reconciled to God and others aren't. Take no pride in that. Because it's not dependent ultimately upon you. It is not you who support the root, but the root who supports you. You don't support the root, root supports you. Now, my reading of commentaries this week, they went where many men love to go, and I mean literally men. Men seem to like to go here more than women, to the best of my knowledge and experience. But either way, we're all tempted to go here. Now, what exactly is the root? Which is the trunk and these branches? And is it the fathers, the Israelite fathers, or is it Christ? Is Christ the root? And get over yourself. Here's the point. The branches broken off are Israelites who were currently not believing in Jesus as the Messiah. And the branches grafted in are non-Jews, Gentiles, who have believed. And his exhortation is, don't you dare think for a moment that you're better than those broken off branches and that somehow you popped yourself off of a wild olive tree and stuck yourself into this cultivated one. They even go off on how, well, agriculturally, you would never take a wild olive branch and put it into a cultivated one. Although, actually, there are some instances we have of that happening. You know what all that is? And if you can tell, I kind of don't have patience for this kind of stuff anymore. I'm old enough, maybe I can say that. You know what? That's a discussion about stuff that keeps us from going to the exhortation right there that says, don't be haughty or proud. See, because if we can debate and talk all day long about what exactly is the roots referring to and the trunk, is it Christ, is it the Old Testament law, is it this or that, we can bypass looking in the mirror and ask whether or not we've been running with pride and thinking highly of ourselves and thinking, of course, I'm safe. Of course, I'm a Christian. I mean, look, I'm here on Sundays. But those other people? That's the issue here. If they needed that exhortation, we need that exhortation. Yeah, there's a lot of unbelieving Israelites. There's a lot of unbelievers in general. Some who have actually heard the gospel, the message of God's forgiveness and reconciliation through faith in his son raised from the dead. Because everyone is unrighteous and guilty in sin and falls short of the glory of God. But the gospel is the power of God for salvation for anyone who believes. There are many who don't. How do we view them? Well, how do we view ourselves? Do we understand that we don't support or enable what's going on in this reconciliation and salvation, in these riches to be known now and the resurrection life yet to come? It's the root that supports me. It's what God is doing and God's power at work that supports me. In other words, but for the grace of God, there go I. And that outright command to not be proud is then turned into a warning. The last verse is 19 to 24. Well, then you will say, still speaking to the non-Jewish Christians, well, you will say branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud. Well, there it is again. But fear. Fear what? For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Again, he's using this analogy of an olive tree, and the branches broken off are unbelieving Jews who can, if they don't continue in their unbelief, but then believe, can be grafted back in. And that's even easier, not that God needs an easier job, because God can do anything, right? That's even easier, so to speak, right, for a gardener to do than grafting a wild olive branch. But the point of that whole analogy is that we who were believing would not be arrogant, but instead fear. That we'd be sober-minded and realistic about salvation and understand the issue is not knowing the date, the hour, the time, and having a special Bible with things written in it about when we first believed, but do we believe today? That's the exhortation here. And again, where can we go with this? Well, does that mean you can lose your salvation? No. John says they went out from us because they weren't among us. But the exhortation's still here. Remember the book of Hebrews? Not too long ago, we went through it. Constantly, exhortation after exhortation through that letter, through that book, lest we drift. Hold fast. Let not there be any unbelieving heart among you. See, the question is, do we believe right now? Not did we once believe. You know, I walked an aisle, I said a prayer, I got baptized, dunked in water, Liam. I got dunked in water all the way under, all the way back up, so I'm good, right? Do you believe now? Today? Might say, in other words, do you have a living faith? Is it continuing? Are you continuing in God's kindness? These are all parallel concepts here. To continue in his kindness means to continue in faith. Just like the branch is broken off, if they don't continue in unbelief, but believe, they go from God's severity to God's kindness. But both are true of God. He is just and he is merciful. He judges. He also forgives. But the forgiveness had to be paid for. Christ did that. Do you believe that? Do you believe that you needed that? Is there a growing humility in your life? Or a growing arrogance? Paul will say, I'm the worst of all sinners. See, the older we get in Christ, the more we should realize that, oh my goodness, I am a wild branch that should have been thrown in the fire, but in the kindness of God, he's brought me into his kingdom, his household, his plan of salvation. Resurrection life is coming. It's a bummer I look like this for now, but guess what? Who cares? Resurrection life is coming. See, one of the ways we can kind of judge or evaluate whether or not we are actually still believing right now is to go backwards through what we were just considering. What are we banking on? What are we expecting in the future? What are we excited about? How do we respond to things going badly that we don't want? How do we respond to people who haven't believed? What there should be is an ever apparent humility. And an ever increasing joy. I live in the kindness of God. But your business was taken. Your assets were embezzled. All your kids are dead. Job did not know what we know. He knew his Redeemer lived. That's prophecy right there. He knew his Redeemer lived. And when God spoke to him, he was like, oh, dude, I'm going to stop talking. I thought I knew, now I see. I don't have the answers. I'm not God, you are. I'll leave that with you. But we have this picture of God. This is what Romans is. Laid out. You can share the gospel in two sentences or 11 chapters to display the kindness and the severity of God. The question is, which one are you in? Are you in his kindness? If so, you're in his kindness by undeservedness. And so there's no place for thinking high, proud, arrogant, haughty thoughts of ourselves, particularly when it comes to others who have heard about Jesus and the love of God and not believed. And the issue for us is, do we now believe? What floats our boat? We all can answer what sinks it. But when we answer what's sinking it, we answer what's floating it. See? Because if prosperity is keeping it, because the lack of prosperity sinks it, then prosperity is going to float it. If health, bad health sinks it, then you think health is keeping it afloat. But if it's reconciliation to God and resurrection life yet to come, there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And any who are currently separated from that love of God, our attitude towards them should be the same that we've come to know from God: kindness and mercy. Speaking the truth to them gently in love if perhaps, 2 Timothy 2:24 through 26, if perhaps God will grant them repentance, that God will take an olive shoot that's wild and graft it in. Or a natural olive branch, a Jewish person who's in unbelief, and he grants them faith. And that's how we're to live. The Lord gives and the Lord takes. The Lord gives reconciliation. We look to him to do that with others and delight in the fact that if we know him through faith in Christ, that's our reality now. We live in the kindness of God that stretches beyond what's going on here and now and will be brought to fullness, to completion, to consummation, to even greater riches in the day when life from the dead is given. And that day is coming. I don't know when. Jesus said he didn't know when. Only the Father. I don't know how that works. But it's a coming. And that is what should float our boat and keep us humble. The more we come to understand sovereign grace, the more humble we should be. Not, of course, not him. Or why not her? But why me? Join me in prayer. Father, I'd like to think that I don't need the exhortation in this passage, but I need it. We all need it. We're no different than those brothers and sisters that were alive when Paul wrote this in the first century. Pride is insidious and it's in us. And we so easily give way to it and fan it to flame. Grant that by your word, particularly this morning, and the reminder of your kindness, we would put it to death. That we would look at others specifically the way you look at them. Either vessels of mercy or those who need mercy. As ones ourselves who know your mercy. Grant this, Father, again, for your glory, to our blessing, and to the blessing of those around us, and to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Jump to the very end of this chapter. Verse 33, send you off with this. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. Not me, not you, not us, collectively, of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. And all God's vessels of mercy said, amen. You're dismissed.